Let's just take a moment to pray before we dive into God's Word. Lord, how grateful we are for the privileges we've already enjoyed in this service. Hymns and songs that we have been able to sing to celebrate your grace, your love, your character, communion, prayer, the reading of the Scriptures, the ministry to us through your servants. And now as we turn to your holy word, please, Holy Spirit, author of this book, come and open our hearts and speak to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. If you could ask Jesus just one question, what would you ask him? Suppose you were going to be in a lift with him going up to the 75th floor, and he said, well, we've got so many seconds together. What would you like to ask me? What would be the one question that you would want to ask him? Some of you would want to ask him that tough theological question that you've asked your community group leader, and they just haven't a clue. So you'd say, I'd ask Jesus that question. For some of you, it might be an ethical question, one of those complicated ethical issues that we are grappling with in our present day world. I suspect that for most of us, it would be a personal question like, why am I still unemployed after praying and working hard to try to find a job for a whole year? Or, why am I still single? Why, despite my best efforts, is my marriage still in a mess and not seeming to get any better? Why did my husband have to die just when he retired and we had all these plans and we haven't been able to fulfill them? What would your question be? In the passage we're going to look at this morning, we find John the Baptist asking Jesus one question. The question that had been burning on his heart at this time. The question that had been keeping him awake at night. The question he desperately needed an answer to. And we find it in this passage. The question he had, the one question he wanted to ask Jesus was this: are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? That was his question. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? I want to come at that question from two sides. It was both an unexpected question and an understandable question. Why was it unexpected? Well, knowing what we do about John's life, and interestingly, in all four Gospels, there's quite a bit of material about John the Baptist. He's one of the great characters of the New Testament, and I think sometimes one of the overlooked characters of the New Testament. Some years ago, I preached, I think it was 10 sermons on the life of John the Baptist, and there's plenty there. So if you're not familiar with his story, I'd encourage you to read what's said about him in all four gospel accounts. But in the light of what we know about John's life up to this point, this question that he asked was unexpected. And it was unexpected for a number of reasons. First of all, it was unexpected in the light of God the Father's approval of Jesus. Probably a little more than a year before John asked this question, he was preaching at the River Jordan. Crowds were gathering to hear him preach. And he was baptizing people who were repenting of their sins. And Jesus came along. He knew Jesus because he was his cousin. Jesus came along and said, John, I want you to baptize me. And John said, no, you've got this wrong. You should baptize me. But Jesus said, no, you must baptize me. And so John, in obedience, baptized Jesus in the waters of the River Jordan. And as Jesus came up out of the water, the gospel accounts tell us that the heavens were torn open. That's the way Luke puts it. The heavens were torn open. And the Spirit of God descended on Jesus in the form of a dove, one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit, and it rested on him. And at that moment, a voice from heaven was heard, which said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now put yourself in John's, I was going to say in John's shoes, he probably wasn't wearing shoes, but put yourself in his skin. I mean, that must have been the most faith-building thing imaginable. The opening of the heavens, the descent of the Spirit, the voice of God, affirming that Jesus was his Son and that he found pleasure in him. Wow. In the light of that experience, this question, are you the one that was to come, or should we look for somebody else, is unexpected. And then further, it was unexpected in the light of John's own announcement of Jesus. In the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, and that's John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, we read these words. The next day, which is the day after Jesus' baptism, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." That sounds a bit confusing. A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. In other words, John was saying, my successor, the one who comes after me, is my superior because he is my predecessor. That's what he was saying. And he understood that, and by the end of the service, you will. And John went on and said, "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize, that is the Father, told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.'" And then John says this, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, verse 35, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. And when Jesus passed by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." So you get the idea that John was in no doubt who Jesus was. "I testify, this is the Son of God." He had all the evidence to convince him. And that's why his question is so unexpected. Are you the one that was to come? Or should we expect somebody else? And then thirdly, John's question was unexpected in the light of Jesus' activities. If you look at verse 2, it informs us that John was aware that of the works that Jesus was doing. And the many miracles that Jesus was performing all over the region would have served to confirm that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. Jesus' activity should have provided him with all the concrete proof that he needed as to who Jesus was. And that's why this question is so unexpected. Are you the one that should come, or should we look for somebody else? And so his question is unexpected. It's unexpected in the light of the Father's announcement. It's unexpected in the light of the Father's approval, rather. It's unexpected in the light of John's own announcement. It's unexpected in the light of all the things that Jesus was doing. But although it was unexpected, it's understandable. You see, when John asked this question, according to verse 2, he was in prison. Why was he in prison? In the account in Mark's gospel, we're told that he was in prison because he had offended the king and his wife. Now, the king of that region, I won't go into all the politics and history of it, the king of that region was a man by the name of Herod. And Herod had a brother by the name of Philip, who had a wife by the name of Herodias. And one day, Philip and Herodias came to visit Herod, and while they were there, Herod started an affair with his brother's wife, Herodias. And so she ended up divorcing Philip and marrying his brother, Herod. And needless to say, that didn't please God. And John the Baptist was a fiery, no-nonsense, straight-talking preacher. And he was very clear in saying, what you've done is wrong. And the result of that was that Herodias, particularly, the text says, she wanted John killed, and she nursed a grudge against him. But it says something interesting about Herod, about King Herod himself. It says, she was not able to have him killed because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and a holy man. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So there was something about John that fascinated Herod. He liked to listen to him. He respected him, and he was afraid to kill him, even though he was getting pressure from his new wife to do that. And so John was put in prison, and Herodias nursed this grudge against him. And we'll see how that played out later on in the story. And so because of his courageous confrontation of sin, he's locked up in a gloomy fortress called Macarius, a prison that was located on the east side, sort of the northeast area of the Red Sea, a victim of a wicked king and his equally wicked wife. And that's where this question came out of. The question came out of the prison where John was being held. So it's understandable in the light of several factors. It's understandable in the light of the way he had preached previously. If you'd like to turn back to Matthew chapter 3, there's some interesting facts and information here, an interesting picture painted of the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. And we'll see that in the light of what he had preached, his question about the identity of Jesus actually makes sense. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, hundreds of years before, had prophesied about the ministry of John the Baptist. And this is what he said. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. That was John's ministry. He was sent as a forerunner, as a herald, to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. Now, John was rather an unusual preacher. Verse 4, his clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Bit odd, wouldn't you say? Camel's hair cloak, a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And I can imagine him kind of taking the wings off and those prickly legs and dipping them in honey and popping them in, you know. Makes enough to make one feel hungry for lunch. Verse 5, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. For 400 years, there had not been a prophet in Israel. For 400 years before John came, the word of God had not been heard. The Spirit of God had not been working. They had dead, dull religiosity. And then John came on the scene. And people were drawn to him like a magnet because the Spirit of God was on him. Confessing their sins, verse 6, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "Gentlemen, I'm so glad you've come to church today. You're a wonderful group of people, and we really appreciate all you're doing for the Jewish nation. I'm sure God is really pleased with you." No. If you're looking at the text, that's not what he said. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry." Here he's talking about Jesus. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand." That was an instrument used as they separated the wheat from the chaff on the threshing floor. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So that was John's ministry. That was what he preached all around that region of the desert of Judea and Jordan. And Jesus had come now, the one that he had been preaching about. But Jesus was not doing everything that John had said that he would do. Jesus had come and he was acting in mercy and grace. He was healing. He was helping. He was gentle, Jesus, meek and mild for the most part. And he wasn't judging. The baptism with fire of judgment had not come. He was proclaiming, as Isaiah put it, the year of the Lord's favor, but he wasn't proclaiming the day, he hadn't brought with him the day of vengeance of our God. And so here's John, Jesus' cousin and forerunner, suffering in prison, while wicked Herod and Herodias were living the good life, and Jesus was doing nothing about it. He was letting it go. He wasn't doing what John's understanding of Scripture told him that Jesus should be doing at that point. And John's problem was that he had a faulty or incomplete understanding of the purposes and plans of God. He thought that Jesus needed to do now what God intended him to do later. And so this leads to depression, it leads to doubt, and it leads to this question: are you the one who was to come? Or should we look for someone else? Have I got it wrong? And this is often our problem too. If we have a wrong or incomplete understanding of Scripture, we can very easily have expectations of what God should do. And when he doesn't deliver, then that we can give way to doubt and discouragement and depression. And our faith can be shaken. We can begin to doubt his love. We can begin to doubt his very existence. In our day, there are thousands of disillusioned Christians who have heard preachers say that God's will for every child of his is that they should be healthy and wealthy. And if you just had enough faith and prayed the right kind of prayers, you shouldn't be sick and you shouldn't be in need. And they have believed that. And it hasn't happened. And they have left the church disillusioned and confused. And I think that was part of what John was struggling with. Jesus wasn't doing things as he thought they should be done. And so John's question is understandable in the light of his preaching, in the light of the the content that he'd preached. And then secondly, his question is understandable in the light of his circumstances. Remember, he was in prison. This man of the wilderness, who had roamed, he'd grown up in the Judean wilderness. He had roamed free. Felt the sun on his head, the wind in his face. And now he was caged in a gloomy dungeon in the fort of Macarius, like an eagle in a cage. And the nights were long and cold, and the days were hot and suffocating. And he prayed day and night for deliverance. And as he prayed, he recalled one of the great prophecies of Isaiah about Jesus. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Yes, Jesus was doing that. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Yes, Jesus was doing that. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners. And Jesus wasn't doing that. And that's what he needed Jesus to do. And so he started to think, if he really is the Messiah, why am I still in prison? If he could raise the dead, why can't he free me? Why is he inattentive to my prayers and uninvolved in my release? And so the days dragged into weeks, and the weeks turned into months. And the first year ticked over, and depression began to cover John's soul like a thick black blanket. And doubts began to gnaw away at his certainties like rats. And hope began to fade. And a previously unthinkable question began to gain traction in his mind. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect somebody else? I wonder this morning if perhaps you are in some prison cell of circumstance like John was. And you've cried and you've hoped and you've prayed, but nothing has changed. You're still single. Or your marriage is no better. You still don't have a job. Your child is still not speaking to you. That relationship is unrepaired. The cancer is advancing. Your boss is still a swine. And you conclude that because God is silent, he's absent. Doesn't care. And disappointment has turned to doubt. And one letter at a time, that question is starting to form on the screen of your mind. Are you the one that should come? Or should we look for somebody else? Or your own version of that question. Is this Christianity thing really true? Is Jesus who he claimed to be? Would it make any difference if I just chucked up the whole thing? Would my life really change? You may have not told anyone, but that's the question that you're wrestling with in one form or another. That was John's question. The one question he wanted to ask Jesus. Now one day he had a visit in prison. Two of his mates, two of his disciples that had known him and walked with him and learned from him in the past, rocked up and got permission to visit him. And I imagine it brought him a little glimmer of joy in the midst of his darkness. And while they were visiting with him, he said to them, "Guys, I need you to do me a favor." I said, "Yeah, sure, John, we'll do, you know, you've meant the world to us, we'll do anything for you. What is it?" He said, "I need you to go to Jesus And I need you to ask him a question, and I need you to bring back his answer to me. And I said, well, what's the question? And he said, this is my question that you need to ask Jesus. Are you the one that was to come, or should we look for someone else? And the guys, I can imagine, their eyes widened. They were stunned. I mean, after all, this was John. This was John. I mean, they'd been there. And if they hadn't been there, they would have been told. They'd been there when the heavens opened and the Spirit descended and the Father spoke. They'd been there when John had seen Jesus perform miracles. They had been there when John had preached with such power and conviction. They had turned and looked at Jesus when John had said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John, you've got to be kidding. You want us to ask Jesus that question? Are you crazy? They couldn't believe their ears. And he says, guys, I'm dead serious. I need to know. And he pressed them. And so they leave him. And they go to find Jesus and to put before Jesus that burning question of John's. And so they find Jesus. And Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of people. He's healing, he's performing miracles, and people are bringing their sick and their needy and the demon-possessed. And Jesus is smothered with people, and these two disciples of John push their way through, and eventually they get eyeball to eyeball with Jesus, and they say, we're disciples of John. Jesus knew that John was in prison. And they say, we have a question that John wants us to ask you. And Jesus says, what's the question? They must have been a bit embarrassed. John wants to know, are you the one that was to come, or should we look for someone else? And in Luke's account, an interesting sequence of events, before giving his answer to that question, Jesus, it's as if he says to the guys, just hang on a bit, I'll be with you in a while. And he carries on his ministry of healing and delivering, miracle after miracle after miracle. And these two friends of John stand there as spectators, and they see Jesus at work. And then eventually, Jesus turns back to them, and he gives them his answer. And he says this, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. He delayed giving his answer so they could see and hear, so they could be eyewitnesses of what Jesus was doing. Go back to John, he says, and report to him what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor, and blessed is anyone who does not fall away on account of me. That was Jesus' answer. Can't help but be struck by the spirit of his answer. When the disciples asked Jesus the question, and I'm maybe using a little bit of license here, I'm sure Jesus didn't roll his eyes and say, oh my goodness. I'm sure he didn't say, flip. You mean to say John is asking me that question? He didn't sigh in unbelief. He answers with the utmost gentleness and tenderness. And that should encourage us. When we're doubting, we can go to Jesus with our doubts. Sometimes you may be embarrassed in your community group to air your doubts. Oh, I wonder what people think of me. And sometimes that is true. But I'm so glad that we can go to Jesus with our doubts. Matthew 12:20 reminds us of his gentleness. A bruised reed he won't break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That's the Jesus we're dealing with. So don't be afraid to go to him with your doubts. But look, let's look at the substance of Jesus' answer. First of all, he points to his works. And he says, go back and report to John what you see and hear. And then he drops 6 bullet points on them. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news are preached to the poor. Go back to John and tell him that. Tell him what you've seen and heard. So the disciples were to return to John with this first-hand account of Jesus' works. 2 important things here for us. First of all, in giving this answer to John, Jesus was turning John's gaze away from what he was not doing, releasing the captives, including John, to what he was doing, the 6 bullet points mentioned in the verse. You see, one of the reasons why we can become so filled with disappointment and doubt is that we can focus our gaze on what Jesus is not doing. All that John could see was what Jesus was not doing. And so his world, as it were, had shrunk to the size of his prison. And that's all he could focus on. Jesus is not getting me out of here. And so what did Jesus do? Jesus said, John, I want you to look beyond the walls of your prison to what I am doing. Boom, 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 the 6 bullet points. That's what I'm doing. And we can so easily, when we find ourselves locked in some prison of circumstance, that can become our whole world. And we can begin to allow that prison to define who God is. And we can shrink God to the size of that prison, to the size of that problem. And that leads to doubt and despair. So what should we do when we feel that God is inattentive to us, uninvolved in our problems? One thing we need to do is look back and remember what he's done. And again in Scripture, God says, remember, remember, remember. Remember what I've done. That's the purpose of this communion table. Remember what I've done. Look outside your prison and remember the things I have done in your life. And then look beyond. Look back and then look outside. Look beyond the walls of your circumstances to what God is doing in the lives of others, to what God is doing in his wider world. So in effect, Jesus was saying to John, shift your gaze from what I'm not doing. And I have reasons why I'm not doing, getting you out of prison. Focus on what I am doing. I think Jesus' answer also might have reminded John of the Scriptures. There are 2 great Old Testament messianic prophecies that speak about the blind receiving their sight and the gospel being preached to the poor. This is what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. He will open the eyes of the blind and he will preach the gospel to the poor. And I think John, as that answer was taken back, as those friends went back and they said, this is what Jesus said, John might have connected the dots and thought, that's what the Scripture said the Messiah would do. So Jesus is sending him back to the Scriptures. And I think in our times of darkness and doubt, our great temptation is to neglect the Scriptures. When we're in some prison cell of circumstances, our greatest need is to go back to the Scriptures and to let the Scriptures open up the walls of our prison so we can see beyond this little world to which we have shrunk because of our own pain. There was a great Baptist preacher in Manchester years ago by the name of Dr. F.B. Meyer. He wrote some great books, and one of them was a little biography of John the Baptist based on the New Testament passages about him. And listen to what he says. It's a profound, profound paragraph. He says, our Lord put within the Let me back up before reading that quote. I overlooked a key verse, verse 6. We need to get there first. In addition to pointing to his works, in verse 6, Jesus promised a blessing. And in verse 6, we have one of the great New Testament Beatitudes. You know the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed, blessed, blessed. Well, here's another Beatitude. And this is what Jesus, having said, tell John what I'm doing. Then he said, also tell him this. Blessed is anyone who does not fall away or stumble on account of me. Blessed is anyone who does not fall away or stumble on account of me. And this is where F.B. Meyer's quote comes in. Our Lord put within the reach of his noble forerunner the blessedness of those who have not seen and yet have believed. Of those who trust, though they are slain. Of those who wait the Lord's leisure. Of those who cannot understand his dealings but rest in what they know of his heart. This is the beatitude of the unoffended, of those who do not stumble over the mystery of God's dealings with their life. Folks, Jesus will sometimes do and sometimes not do things in our lives that have the potential to cause us to stumble. To cause us to fall away. And this beatitude is a challenge to us not to let our faith hang on what Jesus does or doesn't do in a particular life circumstance of our own. If we would enjoy the blessing promised in this beatitude, we must fix our gaze not just on what he's not doing, but on what he has done, on what he is doing in the lives of others. And we must trust him even when we don't understand. That's what Jesus was calling John to. Now, as you probably know, things didn't end well for John. He wasn't released. The story doesn't have a happy ending. We all like stories with happy endings. His wasn't a happy ending. One day it was Herod's birthday. You can read the account in the Gospel of Mark in detail. It was Herod's birthday, and so he decided to throw a party, and he invited all the who's who to his party. And the guys were having a few pots and probably a few too many, and Herod decided to call his stepdaughter, Herodias' young daughter, whose name was Salome. She was a great dancer, probably had a cute little figure. And so she was dancing for all these guys who'd probably had a few too many. And they were just enjoying this, you know, laughing and lusting and hoeing the dops. And it was a great time. And when she finished, she did a little bow or whatever, and they all clapped, and Herod was so taken up with her, he said to her, Salome, this has been so wonderful. Me and my mates have enjoyed your dancing so much. You can ask me for anything you want in my kingdom, and I'll give it to you. The guy must have been drunk. And maybe he expected her to ask him for, you know, a new cell phone or, you know, What do teenage girls ask their fathers for? Maybe some nice new thing. But she didn't. And she did what teenage girls don't normally do. She went and asked her mother for advice. And her mother was nursing this grudge against John the Baptist. That was the hate that was eating her up. And this was her chance. And so she says to her daughter, go and ask your stepfather for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so she goes to Herod, sitting there with all his mates, and says, I've decided what I want. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the scripture says, Herod was greatly distressed. And you can understand that because he feared John. He was fascinated by John. He knew John to be a holy man. But then it says, because of his oath and his dinner guests, he acceded to her request. And he sends an executioner to the prison and brings back the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The story didn't have a happy ending for John. And Jesus' story didn't have a happy ending either. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries out, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And there was no other way. And he is crucified between two thieves. And 2,000 years later, we're still talking about John, and we're still talking about Jesus. And Herod is all but forgotten. God's ways are not our ways. There's a secret challenge in what Jesus said when he said, blessed is anyone who does not fall away or stumble on account of me. You are included in that anyone. I'm included in that anyone. Blessed by God are you. If in the midst of your prison cell of circumstance, you trust rather than turn away. Blessed are those who are not offended by his mysterious ways and his apparent inattentiveness. Blessed are those who choose to focus not only on what he's not doing, but to lift your gaze and to look back at what he has done and out at what he is doing, and to trust him for the mystery that you live with in your particular prison circumstance. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for John the Baptist, for his life. We thank you for his humanness, and we can so identify with him in his struggle, in his question, as we have our questions. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to you, I know many of my brothers and sisters here this morning are dealing with painful circumstances that to this point have not changed and may not change. We pray for grace to trust you, to focus not only on what you're not doing, but to look back at what you have done and around at what you are doing, and to trust you in the midst of mystery. Grow our faith, and may we know the blessing that you promise to those who are not offended by what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.